This is, as we've already mentioned, Palm Sunday, the Sunday where Christ rode into Jerusalem on the donkey as the king. And typically I have preach from that passage on Palm Sunday, but today I want to preach from a different passage. This is, of course, what we call the beginning of Passion Week, the final week of Christ's life, leading up to the crucifixion on Friday and the resurrection on Sunday, which, of course, we will celebrate next Sunday. But I felt led of the Lord when I was looking at preaching over this month and through this month, as I said earlier, to look at John 17, which is the Lord's longest recorded prayer and the prayer that he prayed in this time on probably Thursday evening sometime. And we spent the last 3 weeks, or 2 weeks, looking at that. And then I wanted to look at this passage on the crucifixion. Good Friday, as we call it, is coming up this week, the Friday of Christ's crucifixion. So if you want to open your Bibles from Luke 23, we will read 26 through 43. And that is where we will spend today. Beginning in verse 26 of Luke 23. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today to worship. We gather in your name. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us and you are in us and that you teach us the truth. Lord, cause us to hear your voice today, each of us, individually, personally, and all of us together, to know that you have spoken to our hearts, that you have enriched us, and Lord, that you have strengthened us and enlarged our faith. And Lord, we pray that those who hear this message and are not in Christ, have not been saved, do not know Jesus personally, that they will hear and know the love of God in Christ and believe and be saved. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. This is a very powerful passage of Scripture. The closing part of it, with the thief on the cross, is one of my favorite parts of Scripture, particularly those parts that have to do with Passion Week and the crucifixion. But it is the Scripture, as I said, that the Lord laid on my heart. Now, as you know, Christ has prayed that prayer in John 17 and gone through instituting, observing the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Supper, the experience of Passover, as it was consummated in him. And then he has gone to the garden. Judas has gone out to betray him. And there in the garden, he's prayed these three times while Peter, James, and John fell asleep, and the other disciples. And of course, you know, he's betrayed. He's gone through the mockery of a illegal and false trial, and then is turned over to the Roman soldiers, where he has been flogged, and then is taken out to be crucified. And that's where we pick up in the story, as they led him away, it says in verse 26. Now, typically in the Romans' way of crucifying, we're used to seeing a cross, a T, and that is what he was crucified on, but typically it was in two parts. There was an upright that, as I understand it, typically stayed there at the place of crucifixion, and they would make the criminal, the condemned, carry the cross member from the court, from the place of the whipping, to the place of crucifixion. And Jesus has been so severely beaten, as Isaiah in fact prophesied in verse 14 of chapter 52 in Isaiah. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his face, was marred more than any man, and his form or his body more than the sons of men." Christ was so viciously beaten, beyond the typical, beyond the usual, that he had not the strength from the shock and the blood loss to carry that cross member himself. So Simon, apparently a proselyte, a person who had, was from Africa and who had come to Jerusalem for this feast and observance of Passover and to worship, and he happens to be coming in and coming by at the moment, and the Romans, who soldiers who had the authority to do so, grabbed him and forced him to carry the cross member that Christ would be crucified on for him. And as he goes through the streets, staggering through them with Simon the Cyrenian behind him carrying his cross member, it says in verse 27 through 21, it talks about Christ's interaction with the women who are following. And they seem to be the only ones offering any concern or care or compassion. And by the way, I in preparing for this week, I came across the fact that never in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, never is a woman depicted as opposing Christ. I thought that was very interesting. Never does a woman oppose Christ in the Gospels. And here they are mourning and lamenting for him. But Jesus turns and speaks to them and reminds them, and he's already prophesied this, that Jerusalem will be destroyed. In a matter of some 40 years, Jerusalem will be razed. It will be destroyed to the ground. In fact, the great temple as they knew it would be so destroyed that not one stone would be left upon another. And there would be a horrific massacre in the city in that day, some 40 years down the road. In history bears that out. And Jesus tells them to weep for themselves and for their children, because he knows that this is coming. And then in verse 32, we're told that there are others to be crucified with him, criminals led with him, as it says in verse 32, led with him to be put to death. It's such a powerful thing to me that the word "with" is included there. Again, in Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53 in verse 12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. The fact that Christ, God incarnate, the sinless Son of God and Son of Man, would be led to crucifixion with these two criminals, with sinners, numbered with the transgressors. And in verse 34, he practices what he preaches. He and the criminals arrive at the place called Golgotha, or as we call it, Calvary, the place of the skull, outside the walls of Jerusalem, the place of their typical crucifixion. And there he is laid down on that cross member, and his hands are nailed to it by these proficient Roman soldiers who are very skilled at their job that they have done repeatedly. Christ is nailed to that, and then it is raised and fixed into place on that upright member of the cross, and there his feet are nailed to that upright member. And Christ practices what he preached, what he taught. Even when his disciples asked him to teach them to pray, and he gave us what we call the Lord's Prayer, in the middle of that prayer he prayed, taught us to pray, "Father, forgive them," or "forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us." And hanging there, suspended between heaven and earth, having been beat nearly to death before being nailed to the cross, there nailed his hand, there he is praying, and he speaks this prayer. As they nailed him to the cross, his hands to the cross member and his feet, and as they raised him up and fixed it in place with a thud, and as they gambled at his feet for his coat, with his blood splattered still on their hands, he forgave them. He prayed, "Father, forgive them." As he hung there, and as the religious leaders who railroaded him through this mock trial, he looked at them while they cursed him, while they railed on him, and he forgave them. And all these crowd, as it says, gathered around, mocking him with the religious leaders and ridiculing him, who had pulled his beard from his face, He forgave them. He prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He forgave. Have you? I heard a tremendous message by Bill Johnson not long back on this very passage, in fact. And in it he told of a case in a court in the country where a man had been tried for multiple murders of young people. And at the conclusion, having been found without doubt guilty, and as is required by our law, as I understand it, he must stand there and face the families of his victims. And of course, they had each their turn, and they stood and told him how horrible he was, and that they hoped and prayed that he would burn in hell because he had killed their loved one. And finally, one older man stood up and his time and his place before that criminal, having not broken, having not shown an ounce of response, an ounce of remorse, or an ounce of anything, just standing there as a stone. And this man stood before him and told him, my daughter, whom you killed, was the love of my life. She was so precious to me, and you took her from me. Then he said, but I forgive you. And when he said that, the man who'd been a pillar, untouchable, broke into tears. The compassion of God and the power of forgiveness had cut through everything that had ever happened in his life that made him what he was. That power of mercy broke through all of that, and he broke down and wept, finally showing some difference. But here in our passage, we return to verse 35. After Jesus has prayed for them, even as they cast lots, they gamble for his clothes, and the people and the rulers are sneering at him. And I found it interesting in studying this and looking this and reading this passage over. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ. And then the soldiers in verse 36 say the same thing as they mock him. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. And there's an inscription that's placed over his head that Pilate commanded. This is the King of the Jews. And he has it written in all the main languages of that day, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. They say, save yourself, the Roman soldiers do. The interesting thing about that inscription that I'd never heard before, there's a minister, his name is Joseph Prince, and he was preaching on this passage I heard months ago, and he made the statement. Now, I didn't check this out. I took it. He's a very well-known person, and I took him at his word. But he made the statement, this inscription over Jesus horrifically offended, because it says it in the Gospels that the religious leaders, the Jewish, the Pharisee leaders, went to Pilate when this was put up and had a fit to get him to take it down. And of course his response was, I have written. But the point is, the reason why it so infuriated them, the acrostic of the words, this is the King of the Jews, is the letters of the Hebrew name Yahweh, for God. In Hebrew, they don't have vowels, so it's just the YH and the WH. And according to Joseph Prince, that is what that sign said. And of course, they couldn't stand that. That's the name for God that he gave to Moses as the I am that I am. And it is him in the flesh hanging on this cross for us. And then finally, it says one of the criminals in verse 39, and he says the same thing, save yourself and us. It so stood out to me in the tumult of this horrific event, when the depravity of humanity is at its height and shown for all that it is, that at the very same time, in that deepest darkness, the love of God shines through. Because here hanging on the cross is the God-man, Jesus. And he's told three times to save himself. Three times. What any human being would want to do, certainly, is to save themselves. And yet he could have, because already before he's told his disciples when they're going to, you know, Peter's going to cut that guy's head off and just gets his ear, Jesus says, don't you understand? I could ask my Father and he would send legions of angels. At this moment, there would have been nothing left. In the Old Testament, one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Imagine what legions of angels would have done had Christ asked. Three times he's told to save himself. But because of his love for you and me and all the world, he could not save himself. For had he saved himself, he could not have saved us. He could not have saved you and I. What a position Christ allowed himself to be put in. What love that filled his heart for all of humanity and all who would say yes to him. Knowing that this horrific experience he is going through, and he's already in the garden, prayed so hard that his sweat turned to drops of blood to avoid it if possible. And yet in that level of pain and suffering, he chooses to not save himself so that he can save you and me and all who will say yes to him. As Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross that day at Calvary, that whole thing that took place there is, as I said, the deepest, darkest evidence of the depravity and the lostness of humanity. And at the same time, it is this brilliant, shining light of the grace and loving kindness of God to redeem. And then in verse 40 through 43, we have this wonderful, wonderful conclusion, you might say, to the crucifixion, what it's all about. Now, we're told in the scripture, in another place in the Gospels, that when these two criminals are crucified with Christ, in the beginning, they both are railing on Christ. They both are reviling him. Both of them are. That's what it says in another one of the gospel accounts. But this one has railed on Christ and told him to save yourself and us, as any human being would want to be saved from that horrific death. But then something has happened over this 3 hours of time that Christ hung here on the cross. Now, maybe this other criminal had heard Christ or seen some miracle, or someone had told him about Jesus somewhere along the way. We're not told. We don't know. But in the heat of the moment, in their being crucified, he is railing on Christ. But now, some 3 hours later, he responds to the other criminal. And he rebukes him. He says, "Don't you even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And that justly." And that is exactly the truth for all humanity. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all under the same condemnation. And that is just, because we have sinned. That's what this man had come to understand. And in the process of coming to understand that, and watching and listening and seeing the actions and reactions of Christ through this process, hearing him pray for forgiveness, seeing the other things that he said as he hung there, this man is brought to faith. This man comes to understand that this man in the middle has done nothing wrong. This criminal perceives the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he tells that other criminal, "This man has done nothing wrong, though he bears our condemnation." And then he turns to Christ. He says, "Lord," the right place to start. He acknowledges that this man hanging on the cross, nailed there, dying, is Lord. And then he expresses his faith, knowing that he's about to die and knowing that this man on that middle cross is about to die. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." With faith. "Remember me. Though you're nailed to a cross, I know you are going, first that you are Lord and that you are going to come into your kingdom. And that kingdom's going to rule over all, so remember me." And though he hasn't done anything that we typically expect to be done in order to repent and to come into salvation, he simply prays that prayer, says that statement to Jesus, and Jesus responds, "Assuredly." He doesn't just say, "Today you'll be with me." He says, "Assuredly. Be it known without doubt. Assuredly. I, the I Am, says to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise." That's what all of Christ's mission and life was about. To bear our sin in our place, in our condemnation, and to fill it fully, and then forgive us who believe in him, and take us to paradise, to our Father's house. Isaiah prophesied it long before. In Isaiah 53, verse 10 through 12, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Christ's intent and mission was to save us, so he and the Father could share with us their home, their love, and their kingdom, paradise forever. That's what Good Friday's about. That's why it's good. As horrific as it was equally good. And following it, it is guaranteed because of Easter, which we will celebrate next Sunday.